If you would, remain standing and take your Bibles and go to the Gospel according to Mark. Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. Now after John the Baptist was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and then saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." This is God's word. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this day and for the gift of your scripture and the gathering of your people. And now as we bow our heads before you this morning, we ask that you stamp with your own seal of approval and blessing on the reading and the preaching of your infallible word. Amen. You may be seated. Well, last week I know that Dirk covered one of the marks of a healthy church, and that was on church membership. Today, as we begin a new year of sermons on Sunday mornings, I'd like to present another of the identifiers of a healthy church. That is a biblical understanding of the doctrine of conversion. In America, as a British colony and later as an independent nation, there were two exceptional confessions of faith that were used by many Baptist churches of the times. The first was the Philadelphia Confession of Faith of 1742, and it used the 1689 London Confession as its pattern and made only minor adaptations in that pioneering doctrine to guide and strengthen Baptist churches throughout the colonies along the eastern seaboard of America. The next century saw another solid confession utilized by many Baptist churches, the New Hampshire Baptist Confession of 1833. Dr. Tom Nettles, for many years the Baptist historian at the Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, has described the New Hampshire Confession of Faith by saying, quote, "It is true that the New Hampshire Confession is not as detailed or as lengthy as the Philadelphia Confession, but it is also true that the substance of its doctrine remains unchanged," end quote. And so, I cite to you this morning the New Hampshire Confession of Faith on the subject of conversion. And here's what it says. "We believe that conversion, that is, repentance and faith, are sacred duties and also inseparable graces wrought in our souls by the regenerating Spirit of God, whereby being deeply convicted of our guilt, danger, and helplessness, and of the way of salvation by Christ, we turn to God with unfeigned contrition, confession and supplication for mercy, at the same time heartily receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as our prophet, priest, and king, and relying on Him alone as the only and all-sufficient Savior." That is a very succinct and accurate description of the concept of Christian conversion. And it's two parts, it's two elements, of components of repentance and faith. And a healthy church and healthy church members should have a solid understanding of what biblical conversion is all about. Our GRBC Catechism addresses conversion in question and answers 43 through 48. And here's what our catechism says. Question 43, who will be saved? Answer, only those who repent of their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Question 44, what does it mean to repent of our sins? Answer, I am truly sorry for my sins and I hate them. I want to please God by obeying Him. Question 45, can you decide to repent and believe in Jesus Christ on your own? Answer, no. Question 46. What then do we need in order to repent and believe? Answer, God's grace through the power of the Holy Spirit. Question 47. How do we experience God's grace through the power of the Holy Spirit? Answer, the Holy Spirit regenerates us, bringing us from spiritual death to spiritual life. And then question 48, who does the Holy Spirit regenerate? Answer, all whom the Father gives to the Son and all whom the Son dies for on the cross. Here's how Dr. Wayne Grudem defines conversion in his systematic theology text. Conversion is our willing response to the gospel call in which we sincerely repent of sins and place our trust in Christ for salvation. Conversion, in a word, means turning. In Christian terminology, it is a spiritual turning from sin to Christ. The turning from sin is called repentance, and the turning to Christ is called faith or belief. Both are linked together. Neither one can occur without the other. So the definition of conversion I will use is, again, conversion is our willing response to the gospel call in which we sincerely repent of sins and place our trust in Christ for salvation. I want all of us here in this church body to possess not just a definition, though, but a solid understanding of the biblical concept of conversion. And because of that, I want to spend some time this morning with the help of Pastor Mark Dever's work in his book, The Marks of a Healthy Church. And I want to spend some time examining some questions that people may have about conversion, this fundamental change that takes place in the life of a believer of Jesus. The first question is change necessary? I mean, if it's not necessary, we're all good with not changing, right? Many people in the world will answer this question with a resounding no, it's not necessary. They're content with a complacent attitude about their condition, especially their condition concerning spiritual matters. Or they usually are either, if they're not complacent, they're combative. Combative when they are confronted with who they really are, about the fact that they will need significant change in their life. They see themselves as doing just fine the way they are. And then they usually tell the unpleasant person who brings up the issue to mind their own business. But the Bible is clear that change is a necessity. In fact, the Bible teaches us that we humans are in big trouble. We are enemies of God. In our natural state, we work against God and His purposes. Jesus says in John chapter 3, beginning in verse 19, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because of their works, because they are evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. See, it's not by accident or by chance that we are people who sin and displease God. We are by nature sinners. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, you know them well. It says this, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Remember, We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, also a very familiar passage to you, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." And if Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14 is to be believed, and it must be, the road followed by the mass of sinners leads to destruction and eternal torment. And the narrow, hard road traveled by the converted followers of Jesus leads to life eternal in the presence of God. And by the way, and this is really important, the road is not hard because Jesus is a hard taskmaster. It is hard because the world is a hard place to enjoy Jesus above all. Jesus warned his disciples in Luke 21, "Some of you will be put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake." See, the world can be a hard place for a Christian, can it? But Jesus is not the burden. He is the burden lifter, the soul satisfier, and the life giver. He says in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And he says in John 7 that if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. The demand that we come to Jesus is the demand to come to the fountain of life and drink. Is change necessary? Absolutely. See, God owes his grace to no human being. What he owes us is justice. Justice for our mountains of sins. As the Lord calls us to himself, we begin to sense the seriousness of our sin problem, that we have deeply offended a holy God. Well, if change is necessary, is it even possible? In our natural state, most people believe that we are just the way we are, and it's always going to be that way. There's no possibility of change. And most people accept that it is manifestly unhelpful really, to get up our hopes that anything like truly fundamental change is possible. Most see the idea of deep change as a fantasy or a deception. People in our world are typically fatalists and find no evidence that self-transformation is truly possible. But is this the case? Is deep, fundamental change just a fantasy? Not according to the Scriptures. The Bible teaches us that change is not only possible, it is a requirement. And the Bible tells us that in our natural state, we are enemies of God, as we've seen, and that we are on a course in life that steers us further and further away from God, the Creator. And what we need is a change of course that leads us to a return to Him. And this, Scripture teaches us, can actually be done. We can have a new start, a new life, with good news. Change is possible. Well then, what specifically is the change that is needed? The change that we need is one that is far more radical than the rest of the world accepts. It is not a conversion of self-realization or self-purification, or to fulfill our own potential. See, the world's idea for change is simply to either reinforce or to supersize what we are already doing. But this will never lead to anything like fundamental change. The Bible insists that the change we need is not to keep doing what we're doing already, but to turn. The word repent in both the Old Testament and the New Testament means to turn. To be going in one direction and then take a radical turn of reorientation. To turn from our sin and self to the one true God. It is an acknowledgement that we belong to God and to Him alone. Our past sins need forgiveness, and our present existence needs to be redirected to the narrow path of the gospel, and the future to the heaven of God's grace. We need a great and a fundamental change, not a sampling of New Year's resolutions or a few minor adjustments, but a changing of the focus from us to God. You can call this radical change conversion or salvation or the realization of being born again. The focus of our worship must change from ourselves to worshiping God. It changes from striving and losing to being forgiven in Jesus Christ. Well, what will this new change involve? What's it going to cost me? We turn from our old ways, which is repentance, and now embrace the new relationship with God. This is the faith or the belief portion of conversion. This faith component of conversion has several aspects. First, faith involves knowledge or mental acceptance. This is a basic knowledge about who we are, who God is, and His revelation, both general and special. Faith is based on knowledge, not a leap in the dark or believing something without any evidential basis. The Christian faith is a historic faith, and it rests on the Word of God and actual evidence. The next component of faith and belief is assent. Assent or agreement. Assent is the agreement with the message of the Christian faith. It is the belief that the revelation is true. Hebrews 11:6 says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him." But is knowledge and assent sufficient for true biblical faith? James chapter 2, verse 19 says that the devils believe that God exists, but they have no saving faith. Authentic faith requires agreement with the truths of Scripture in such a way that a person's behavior, thoughts, or feelings are foundationally altered. And the final component is trust. Trust and commitment. Trust includes knowledge and assent. There are many people who have a knowledge of the Christian faith and even agree with it. Our seminaries are full of these kinds of people. They know the Christian faith, they just don't believe it. But they lack this critical test of authenticity. Are they willing to commit their thoughts, their actions, and behavior to be consistent with the Word of God? To trust in Christ as Savior and Lord, to save us from sin, to have His righteousness imputed to us, and to give us eternal life with Him, and then be willing to commit our time, our talent, and our treasure to Him and to His cause. This is the trust and commitment that is required. This is why the apostates, the atheists, the devil, and the demons can never do this. They can understand and even agree about the principles of faith, but they will never trust or commit themselves to Christ in a way that requires submission of their will for His. Well, how does this great change happen? Saving faith, like everything else, is a gift from God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast." In John 6:44, Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day." And Paul writes in a passage we studied not too long ago, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." And I could list dozens of passages in the Scripture that make it clear that when a person comes to belief in Christ, they do it because God appointed them to eternal life and because He opens their hearts. The gospel is a word of God that has power to save. That power works to make people believe, and it comes from God Himself. No self-improvement courses here. Straight from the Master. Second, let me also say that faith is not the ground or the cause for our salvation. Faith is not the ground or the cause for our salvation. The ground is what entitles us to eternal life and a relationship with the Creator of the universe. The sacrifice of Christ is the only ground for our salvation. His blood, not ours, pays for our sins. His righteousness, not ours, entitles us to have fellowship with God. Nothing we do is good enough to gain God's forgiveness and His fellowship. Thus, our faith is never the cause of our salvation. The cause is the power that brings us into relationship with Christ. And that power comes from the Holy Spirit alone, making us believe the Word and trust in Christ. So what is the role of faith? And honestly, I must tell you that theologians in all times and in all places struggle with explaining this one simple word, this five-letter word called faith. About the best that they seem to be able to do is to call our faith an instrument. An instrument, or the means by which we can reach out and receive God's grace. Some of them, many times, describe it this way. It can be compared to empty hands that are extended in order to be filled. Faith is trust in Jesus, personal trust in Christ. Your trust cannot provide you anything in and of itself, but it can connect you to Christ, who has earned everything for your benefit. In conclusion, let me say that what I've been talking about this morning is primarily the initial repentance and faith at the beginning of a Christian life. But it is important to realize that repentance and faith are not confined to the beginning stages of our Christian walk. They are attitudes of the heart and the mind, throughout our Christian lives. If faith is trusting God, then for the genuine believer, it will never cease. Likewise, repentance for our sins, both corporately and personally, are continuous. I ran across a paragraph that had to do with trusting the Lord, and I want to share it with you. I know that it's a silly personifying story of Christ in human terms, but I'll risk your admonition this morning. This comes from a man named Tim Hansel. Tim Hansel was a football player at Stanford in the 60s. And then he became a high school teacher. A teacher who loved his students and would take kids on adventure weekends up into the Sierra Madre Mountains, bicycling and mountain climbing. One day, coming down a glacier in the Sierra Madre, Tim fell into an ice crevasse. He made it out, but he had cracked vertebrae and crushed discs in his upper back and neck. No more outdoor adventures. Until, he says, he had the adventure of his life. When he met Christ. And here's what Tim Hansel had to say. At first I saw God as my observer, my judge, keeping track of the things that I did wrong, so as not whether I merited heaven or hell when I die, I followed along as best I could. You know, God was out there like a sort of president. But later on, when I met Christ, it seemed as though life were rather like a bike ride. But it was a tandem bike, a two-seater, and I noticed that Christ was in the back helping me pedal. I don't know just when it was that he suggested we change places, but life has not been the same since. When I had control, I knew the way. It was rather boring but predictable. It was the shortest distance between two points. But when he took the lead, he knew delightful long cuts, up mountains and through rocky places at breakneck speeds. It was all I could do to hang on. Even though it looked like madness, he just turned around and said, "Pedal faster." I was worried and was anxious and asked, "Where are you taking me?" And he laughed and didn't answer. And I started to learn to trust. I forgot my boring life and entered into the adventure. And when I'd say, "I'm scared," he'd lean back and touch my hand. He took me to people with gifts that I needed. Gifts of healing, acceptance, and joy. They gave me gifts to take on my journey, my Lord's and mine. And we were off again. And he said, "Give the gifts away. They're extra baggage, too much weight." And so I did, to the people we met. And I found that in giving, I received. And still, our burden was light. At first, I did not trust him being in control of my life. I thought he'd wreck it. But he knows bike secrets. He knows how to make it bend to take sharp corners. He knows how to jump to clear high rocks. And he knows how to fly to shorten scary passages. And I am learning how to shut up and pedal in the strangest places. And I'm beginning to enjoy the view and the cool breeze on my face with my delightful, constant companion, Jesus Christ. And when I'm sure I just can't do anymore, he just smiles and says, "Keep pedaling." Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, may you find your people faithful and obedient to the truth of your word. Help us all to be attentive and responsive to the leadership of the Holy Spirit, that we might strive to live lives worthy of the righteousness we have received from Jesus. Help us to have a clear understanding of the meaning of biblical conversion, of repentance and faith, repenting of our sin and trusting in an intimate belief and relationship with Jesus. For you have made this a necessity for every member of your family. And great Father, if there be any here today that do not know you, or your Son Jesus, or the Holy Spirit, if it be your will, draw them to yourself
that they too might be converted to your wonderful plan that can save their souls. Be our sword and our shield. In the authority of Christ we pray. Amen.